Pastor David gave us an introduction, a good overview, in a sense, giving us glasses of how we can view this passage, this narrative as we go through Exodus. 350 years have passed between Genesis and Exodus. The Lord promised that Israel will be a great nation. They would be a source of blessing to all humanity. That was back in Genesis 12, verse 3. And again, Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. We're just continuing right through. And the Lord promised that Israel will be a great nation and a blessing to humanity. Canaan was to be a Jewish homeland set aside for them. But after just three generations, God led these 70 people of that family out of Canaan into Egypt. Now in Egypt, they would rest, they would multiply, but they would also become enslaved. God's leading of the people of Israel into Egypt was unquestionably here, leading them into bondage. Pharaoh's oppression of Israel did not take God by surprise. And it might seem strange to us why God would lead the people that he loved into slavery. So here they are in Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, during the years that the children of Israel lived there, the promised land was, at this time, it was literally a battlefield. There, you had invaders from the north, the Hurrians, the Hittites, they surged south, and at this time, Egypt's power was great, and you had the Egyptian armies, they flowed north. Palestine itself was a bridge between the two areas, and you had continually marching of foreign armies, devastation that the war brought. In Egypt, They were able to, as we see in verse 7, to grow and multiply. They multiplied greatly and increased in numbers. One commentator pointed out, also, Palestine was a land divided by ranges of mountains and hills. And even at that time, you can look at Greece to see what effect that can have on unity in a country. And in Egypt, they could grow and in greater unity, see themselves as one nation with a common link. Another reason is found in Genesis 15, verse 16. And this is the passage talking about the promise made to Abraham. God told him that his descendants would be enslaved, oppressed in Egypt for some 400 years. Following their slavery, they would return. But this is interesting. The verse then finishes by saying, and it almost seems like it's out of place. Why did he add it? For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now the Amorites were the people who lived at that time in the land God had promised to Abraham and to Israel. And if you looked at different archaeological research, it tells us quite a bit about this group of people, particularly their depravity. They were a people whose moral, their religious decline was marked by occult prostitution. It even involved sacrifices of babies. They were burned alive to their nature gods. For 400 years, God, in His grace, held back His judgment on the Amorites. And it's only when their iniquity was complete, when they had reached that point of no return, then did God use Israel to judge and to destroy this depraved civilization. And so for centuries, Israel waited in Egypt. For centuries, their suffering there deepened. Even in their agony, God was at work to do them good and to do others good. Perhaps Exodus 2, verse 23, we'll get in an upcoming sermon, suggests another reason God led His people into Egypt. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. It took the experience of suffering to lead Israel to cry out to God for help. And often when things are going well for us, we begin to feel capable in ourselves to meet those challenges of life, to meet those challenges of eternity. We lose awareness of our need for God, but as a sense of need, of helplessness comes in our life, it leads us to trust ourselves afresh to God. Sometimes others here can share the same. I've talked, especially among some Swiss who have come to Christ, and there was a common thread that I noticed in many of their testimonies in Switzerland. Is they said basically when all the crutches were taken away, they were left to lean on Christ alone. That was one common thread I saw. And for them, when all those crutches were aside, they were helpless. They were left to trust God and God alone. So here we are in Egypt. Chapter 1, verse 8, we read of a dynasty that came into power in Egypt. This new king may have known about the stories of Joseph and how the children of Israel came to Egypt, but he had no personal commitment, no personal relationship with Joseph. He cared nothing for the services that Joseph rendered to the country in the past. Joseph meant nothing to him. So this king functioned as a divine king. One who's both God, but also man. A portal to the gods. He's the one over Egypt that the people came to, not just for that political leadership, but also he set himself up as a God-man. Keep that in mind as we go through this passage and we see people standing up. They're not just standing up to a king. They're standing up to a God-king who can do whatever he wants. In verse 9 it says, "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have come far too numerous for us." The new king is faced now with a problem. Some would probably say it's a legitimate problem. There's this massive amount of people who are not your people. They're in Goshen. The Goshen is that area which the Israelites settled. And it was traditionally an excellent place for invaders from the Sinai Peninsula. They could come in and gain a foothold in Egypt. That was a key strategic place for defense. But there's more of an agenda here than protecting his people from an unarmed group of people. And we see that in verse 10. We must deal shrewdly with them. They'll become more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. There's the issue. This is the Egyptians' workforce. The Pharaoh wants to continue using them for their labor as basically human machines. They exist to build his kingdom, his name, to build his store cities. They are here to serve him, not their God. That was a key issue for the Pharaoh, the king here. The king may have known of the stories about how the Israelites were not going to stay there forever. Perhaps those words, those stories came back to him. They had a promise. God would raise up a redeemer, a mediator to lead them out. This may have been going on in the back of his mind as well. The king begins to lay out three schemes to prevent this from happening. This reminds me of another schemer in the Bible, Satan. Satan does things to try and destroy and oppress God's people. To keep God from doing what he says he will do through schemes. But, and this is one of those themes that runs through this book, is that no one and nothing can undo God's purposes in redeeming his people. Nothing. God is sovereign. Nothing is going to stop God. So they put slave masters over them, oppressed them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. And this is where we come with Pharaoh's, the king's first scheme, increased enslavement. That word oppress, that's the same word God used back in Genesis 15, verse 13, where it was translated mistreated when predicting the Egyptian bondage. Deuteronomy 4:20 described this slavery in Egypt was like being in an iron smelting furnace. This was intense. Pharaoh's goal here, his goal was not to make them more productive. His goal was rather to mistreat, to afflict them with heavy burdens. That increase in enslavement would also, and we'll see this come later on, it would cause a decrease in birth productivity. The king wanted to break them and bring them under control. And as we read, the exact opposite happened. The women had more children before their slavery and before the poverty. And then verse 14, they made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. They intensified the slavery, and the more they were oppressed, the more God blessed them, and they continued to multiply even more. And in verse 15, we see Pharaoh's second scheme. to secretly kill the baby boys. Now, Pharaoh spoke to the Hebrew midwives. Now, it mentions two, and most likely it took more than two midwives to deliver all the babies among the children of Israel. So most likely he was, perhaps he spoke to the two that were head over like a guild of midwives, if you think of it that way. Midwives to the Hebrews. Shifra, which I find this interesting, her name means beauty. And Pua, and her name means splendor. And when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives were to abort, to secretly kill any baby boys during the childbirth process before the child had even had a chance to cry, so it would look like a stillbirth is basically it. The child killing in a way that the people don't recognize it as child killing. That's what he was asking them to do. But God intervened. The midwives feared God. They did not do what the king had told them. They let the boys live. And the king of Egypt brought the midwives, asked them in, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" They answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous, give birth before the midwives arrive." Now the midwives chose to obey God instead of the command from Pharaoh. What we have here is the midwives committed civil disobedience. That's what they're doing here. There are two conditions in which a command from a government is illegitimate. I say illegitimate, we're not talking about dumb laws. We're talking about illegitimate laws here from government. One is when the government forbids what God commands. An example of that, Daniel, when he refused to command the command of the king to cease praying. Daniel went against that and prayed. Think of the New Testament. Peter and John refused to stop preaching the gospel. We had the government forbidding what God commanded them to do. Another criteria is when the government commands what God forbids. And an example here, kill your children. Then we need to disobey that. We must obey God at all costs, even in the face of an evil regime. And the midwives feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. And again, that's quite something. It was no small thing to disobey Pharaoh, one of the most powerful men on earth, who considered himself God. Pharaoh could have destroyed those women. He could have destroyed their families. And the midwives feared God. They lived in obedience to Him because they had an understanding of God's power, His righteousness. They had a confident dependence on God. Now, I debated when making a comment here, but some commentators raised the question of whether it was it right for the midwives to use deception with the king. We also see that issue. It sometimes comes up with the story of Rahab and the spies. Now, let me make it a little bit more personal for us. A present-day example of deception. How many of us, before you go out in the evening, you turn the lights on in your apartment, in your house, before you go out for the night? Why do you do that? It's a form of deception. We don't want people to break into our house. What about deception in undercover police work, in time of war? I'm not saying this isn't a subject we should talk about, but we don't have time this morning to address this topic, and it's not the focus of this passage. It is a subject better left for another sermon. And I should add, it's likely that these midwives did tell the truth and simply instructed their staff to be sure to arrive late when they're called to aid a Hebrew mother. And we also read that God was blessing them with productivity, and perhaps the women also had a very quick and easy labor. The reason we're not addressing that and going off in that direction is because what is clear that's brought out in this passage is that the Lord, in verse 21, in His grace, blessed the midwives because they feared God. In verse 22, Pharaoh has a third scheme. The king now uses a binding law. This time, this law is not just for the taskmasters, or it's not just for the midwives, but on every Egyptian citizen for open public infanticide. Egyptians are commanded to cast every Hebrew newborn son in the Nile. It's interesting. there's no exception. It says, even if you're not near the Nile, you go and take that child and throw them into the Nile. The Nile River was literally the river of life for these people. The area around the Nile was like a paradise compared to everywhere else around them. Everything was bound up in this life-giving river, and now Pharaoh deliberately has twisted this, and the river that brought life now brought death. Pharaoh is determined now to completely destroy, put an end to the Jewish people. We'll witness many acts of faith throughout the book of Exodus. And you can read of them in Hebrews chapter 11, this great faith chapter, verses 23 to 29. And we'll be touching on those in the coming weeks. Today as a church, we have the whole of Scripture to see account after account of God's hand at work. Testimony of His faithfulness down through the ages. The Old Testament, the New Testament, and church history. When I read the passages like this, it's amazing to realize, for the children of Israel, their faith here in Exodus was built upon basically three narratives from Scripture. We have the account of creation, we have the call and the promise of Abraham, and the narrative of Joseph. Basically, these three narratives, the people needed, and God knows what they needed to know. They needed to know about the one true God, the God of creation, especially when you're in a land like Egypt and what's being taught there as truth. The midwives feared God, believed the God who created them. They refused to obey Pharaoh. They needed to know that God made a promise to Abraham. They believed in the promise of the God of Abraham, who said they would be a nation. And the midwives were obedient and feared the Lord and believed that God would work all things for good. You ever wonder why 12 chapters in all of Genesis are given to a detailed account of Joseph? Do you think it's God really wanted them to know that story of Joseph? Whose brother sold him into slavery. The people needed to be reminded in detail what people mean for evil, God works for good. They needed to know that even through those worst, these horrific circumstances of slavery and oppression, people lying against them, they can place their hope, they can trust completely in God who's in control and will bring the victory. And that brings us now to chapter 2. Chapter 2, it's the darkest season of the worst child killing. We have the birth of a mediator, Moses, the deliverer, the savior of the people. Moses, his life is in danger from the very beginning here. Now, it's hard to see, it's hard not to see how this echoes Christ's story. Matthew 2:16, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. So we have the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the final decisive rescuer, Savior, Deliverer. He was born, barely escaped the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem. So we have the history of Israel's redemption that mirrors and instructs us in the freedom from a greater slavery for us. A greater slavery, that slavery to sin, a freedom we are invited to know in Christ. Because Jesus says in John 8:34, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died for sinners. He rose again. And while Moses delivered the people who were being oppressed, Jesus, on the other hand, delivers the oppressed and the oppressor. Moses delivered a race of people that were hated. Jesus came to deliver the hated and the hater. This salvation and freedom in Christ from sin is available to all who will place their trust in Christ. Christ our Redeemer. And Hebrews 11:23 tells us, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Moses' parents exercised faith in God. One, they believing that he was able to work out all things for them. It was faith that was tested by Pharaoh's decree. How long those days must have seemed. 3 months, in one sense, to protect him in their home against that decree. But in a sense, it was almost easier to have faith when Moses could be seen and protected at home. But it was something else more to commit him to God's care and the waters of the Nile. Yet God gave grace for this trial. Verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Moses' mother made an ark. That's not the word here. This is the same word, ark. It was made of papyrus reeds spread with tar to make it watertight. It's the very word that's used for Noah's ark. Do you remember what the ark and what its function was? It was to deliver Noah and his family from the judgment of God. It was the ark that saved them, becoming a picture of Christ. And Moses was placed in the very river he was meant to die by Pharaoh's decree. So here we go. I'm going to place my baby in the river of death for Pharaoh's daughter to find, so that she will accept him, bring him under the protection of Pharaoh himself, the Pharaoh who wants to kill him. How much faith does that take? That's the faith here. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Miriam, that his older sister, would have been around 10 to 12 years old at this time. I can imagine a 12-year-old, 10-year-old girl being put in a situation like this. God put it into their hearts to do this, to bring about His own purposes. God's timing and His methods are exactly right. Because we have here verse 5 to 8. Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. The attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds, sent her female slave to get it. She opened it, saw the baby. It was crying. He was crying. She felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies. Then she asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go." So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby, nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. So Pharaoh's daughter, an Egyptian citizen, is holding a three-month-old Hebrew baby boy standing by the river. She knew what the law was. What should she do? We see the intervening hand of the Lord is at work here. God intervened in something as simple as bringing together a baby's cry in a woman's heart. And in God's providence, He prepared this girl. She would have pity on this baby boy. She would disobey her father, her God king. She recognized what was going on, but in response to Miriam's request, she was willing that Moses should be brought up under her guardianship, nursed by his own mother, paid for by Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam and her parents were living by faith. We see God moving here in the hearts and lives. And when the child grew older, she took Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." He was old enough to be well instructed in God's word, and those early impressions were never forgotten, as we'll read later in Exodus. He became her son. This is legal language right here. She named him Moses. Again, that's legal identification as her son. So this murderous, wicked man who did everything he could possibly do to prevent this child from living agrees to allow his daughter to adopt him into Pharaoh's family to become her son. Acts 7:22, it says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When I read this, it just boggles my mind. Imagine, Pharaoh paid for the education, because not that many could read or write. He paid for the education that made it possible for Moses to learn and read and write and later write the first 5 books of the Bible. Don't underestimate what God can do. Salvation comes out of the very river that Pharaoh made into a river of death. Do you see God at work here? The very instrument that Pharaoh said would be your death, now in the hand of God becomes the means to save his people. Do you see how God works sometimes here? He takes what the enemy of God seems to use to destroy, to break, and he makes that the very instrument to fulfill his purposes. Only God could do such a thing. After Jesus was raised Lazarus from the grave, that raised a lot of eyebrows. This hasn't been done. Jewish leaders were in turmoil. Jesus becomes a threat to them. Caiaphas stands up and says, "You don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." Now he's thinking political stability, not salvation. He's expressing the very thing that God intended for his son. That cross was meant to be the ultimate demonstration of their triumph over Christ. And God took his death on the cross, and it became our only way of salvation. Do you see what God is capable of doing? Taking the worst of the enemy's assaults and making it as his means of salvation for his people. I think of the story of Joseph. The people needed to hear that. Throughout history, we see this in so many ways displayed. Whatever the enemy will do to destroy, to undo the work of God, God uses to advance the gospel and protect his people. I'm reminded of the story of Corrie ten Boom, arrives in Ravensbrück concentration camp. She and her sister arrived there, horrible conditions, flea-infested rooms. And that morning they read from 1 Thessalonians that said to give thanks in all circumstances. Her sister Betsy said to her, "We need to praise God and thank Him for everything here, including the fleas." Now, that didn't go over so well with Corrie ten Boom at first, but Corrie ten Boom resisted at first, and eventually she relented. For months, they went uninterrupted in their prayer meetings and Bible studies. Only later did they discover it was because of the fleas that the guards did not enter and break them up, because they didn't want the fleas. God even uses fleas to protect his people. I think even examples in CEF, Child Evangelism Fellowship, in our literature ministry. I remember a few years ago, CEF distributed several million Meet the King booklets into every single home in Vladivostok, Russia. The religious leaders in the area were very powerful, very influential. They had money at their disposal and the media at their disposal. They wanted to stamp it out. So they made use of the media. They held up the booklet. They even shared a little bit what was in the booklet. And they told the people, "Don't read this." Now, you can sort of guess what happened next. Now everybody wanted to read this book. God turned it around on its head. Something recently this past year, CEF had several thousand gospel tracts. They were confiscated by officials within a closed country. In this closed country where they're not free to share the gospel, not free to go to church. Somehow, I think God has a sense of humor sometimes when he does these things, flips them on their head. But somehow these tracts ended up in the hands of a kiosk owner in one of the large cities. The kiosk owner did not realize what was printed on that paper, and he used those papers to wrap sunflower seeds for customers across the city. That just amazes me when I see how God uses these things. And as a church, we can be filled with fear, anxiety as we reflect on the state of the church today. We see forces at work against the church that seem to overwhelm, and we can become despair and lose heart. We forget that the progress of His church is not depending on us, but it is His work. When the enemy seeks to overturn His work, God in His infinite wisdom so often uses those very attacks to further His purposes. May we rest in His power, His faithfulness, so we will not despair. In God's protection of Moses, we see His power that cannot be stopped. Nothing will undo God's work of salvation. That's the God we worship. No hindrance kept God from doing what needed to be done to accomplish the salvation He promised for His people. So the children of Israel were living under this horrific bondage of slavery for nearly 400 years. We could look at this passage and ask the question, where's God? Taskmasters thrashing, beating down the workers, where's God in all that? These are God's chosen people, standing by the Nile River and seeing dead Hebrew children floating by. Where's God in that? God is ceaselessly working here. Where is God? God is in the vigorous, fruitful women. He is the one who gives the fruit of the womb. God is working in the hearts of these midwives who feared Him. God is at work in Amram and Jochebed to have a son who would be a redeemer. God is working in and through Miriam who will take care of Moses to prepare him for a greater work. God is at work in the heart and mind of Pharaoh's daughter in her compassionate look to undo Pharaoh's evil schemes, turn an entire nation upside down through a child drawn out of that river of death. How do we want to see God work? Well, we'd like to see the chains fall off. All those children survive death in the Nile. That's how we would want to see God's work here in the here and now. Is God at work today? Is God at work in a way that we would like? Abortion still exists. There are unrighteous rulers, there are wars, disease, and famines, but we can clearly see God quietly, ceaselessly, and faithfully at work. This isn't the only time this happens to God's people in Scripture. Throughout the Old Testament, and another 400 years period between the Old and New Testament, what seems like silence. 400 years of silence and waiting until when God went from the secret acting to active, visible acting, when He calls a man to be born of a virgin who was God in the flesh. We know this, but as a reminder, God does not change. The God in Exodus, the God of the New Testament, is the same God we have today. We have a great, powerful, sovereign God who continues to work ceaselessly to accomplish His plan and His purposes to redeem man. Amen.